Okay, well, as you're getting your last cup of coffee, just want to remind you this is lesson one of our three-part series called Meditations in John 17. Our second lesson will be on August the 8th, and our third lesson will be on September the 12th. Those are both the second Saturday of those respective months. And there's a sign-up sheet if anybody wants a CD of any of the lessons. Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll start with John 17. Father, we just thank you so much for this passage. Lord, it's just so rich. We praise you for the opportunity to come here to look at it, to study. Lord, we just ask that you will make it clear to us. Show us the things you want us to know. We love you and we worship you and we look forward to feasting on the bread of life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and start with John 17. If you'll turn to John 17, 1. While you're turning to John 17, 1, I want you to think about this question. Have you ever thought about what you wish was recorded in the Bible but isn't there? Maybe you'd like to know the details specifically about how God made the world, or exactly what manna was, or what Paul saw in his vision of the third heaven that he wasn't allowed to talk about, or maybe what his thorn in the flesh was. Well, these are all curiosities, but this information wouldn't really help us know Christ better. But now, switch gears a little bit and pretend like you've never read the Bible, but you really want to know Christ. Someone hands you a Bible for the first time. As you open it, what do you hope to find there? Wouldn't you hope that you'd find Christ's parting words and prayer for his disciples? Well, thankfully, we do have that. As you know, John 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, is Christ's final teaching session and prayer for his disciples before he goes to the cross. If there were such a thing as the Holy of Holies of Scripture, I think this might be it, because this is a summary of the things that Christ most wants his disciples to remember, and it's climaxed by his prayer in John 17, which reveals the deep things in Christ's heart and the things he most desires his disciples to have. So as we come to John 17, I almost feel like we're coming to the burning bush and that we should take off our sandals because we're on holy ground. Now, of course, all Scripture is inspired and holy, and Christ is on every page. But when we enter the upper room into this intimate gathering with Christ and his 11 faithful disciples, and we hear Christ himself praying from his heart, I think we should be gripped with awe. John 17 is like a spiritual all-you-can-eat buffet, and 1,000 lessons wouldn't record all that we have here. But let's take just a few bites and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into all the truth, as Christ promised he would do in this very discourse. So let's read verse 1, John 17, 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Father, the hour has come. Let those words just sink in for a minute. The hour that Christ's entire life had been leading up to. Indeed, the hour that all recorded history had been leading up to. Ever since Genesis 3, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but in so doing would have his own heel painfully bruised, that hour had come. The hour when the Father, as did Abraham, would raise the knife to slay his son, but there would be no one to stop his hand and spare this son the way Isaac was spared. That hour when the innocent Lamb of God would voluntarily have the weight and the guilt of the sins of each of his people laid upon him, and would suffer the infinite wrath of God in their place so that each of them could go free. That was the hour that had come. It was an hour so awful and so vile that even the sun itself went dark. Isaac Watts described that in his great hymn when he wrote, Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in. It was as if even the sun couldn't bear to watch. That was the hour that had come. And what did Christ do? Did he say, you know what? I never really thought this through and realized how bad this would be. I think I've changed my mind. You're nice people and all, but I don't really love you that much. I mean, look what's being asked of me. After all, you are guilty and I don't owe you any of this, and the wrath of God is what you deserve, so I think I'll go back to the glory and bliss of heaven. No, he looked this hour square in the face, and after this prayer in John 18:1, we're told he went forth. He did not turn away from fulfilling every single part of what it took to redeem us. Why? Well, John answers that in the very first verse of the Upper Room Discourse when he says in John 13:1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, the Greek says he loved them to the uttermost. He loved us to the uttermost. And that's why he went forth in this dreadful hour. Well, back to John 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. As Christ faces the cross, this is his first prayer request. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Doesn't that strike you as unusual? If you were facing the cross, what would your first prayer request be? Wouldn't it be for deliverance? Well, we know that Christ prayed that, but he didn't pray that first. Would it be for God to destroy your enemies? We know that Christ could have prayed that because he tells us that if he simply asked the Father would have given him more than 12 legions of angels to fight for him. But he didn't pray that. No, his first prayer request was about glory. So I'd like us to focus this lesson on some of the verses that talk about glory. Well, when you think of the glory of God, there are two kinds. There's the glory of who he is, and there's the glory of what he does. There are three great praise scenes in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 19. And all the things that God is praised for in these chapters fall into one of these two categories. In the category of who he is, you'll see that he's praised because he's a creator. And since he's a creator, he's the King of Kings, and he's also holy. And I think this is the kind of glory that Moses had in mind when he said in Exodus 33:18, Lord, show me your glory. And what did God say there? He said, I'm only going to let you see my back. You can't see my face. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he covered him with his hand, and then he passed by and he only let Moses see his back. Why? Because at that point, Moses represented the law. And the law only shows you God's back moving away from you. It doesn't show you the glory of God's face. But Deuteronomy 34:10 tells us that Moses also saw God's face, and that's because he was the recipient of God's other kind of glory, the glory of what he has done, his work of redemption. So let's look back at John 17:1, where Christ prayed, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Christ couldn't have been praying for the Father to add to the glory of who he was, because as the second person of the Trinity, he already had infinite glory. So he was praying for God to glorify what he was about to do. Did God do that? Well, the world's answer to that question would be no. God didn't glorify him. He was humiliated. He was spit upon. He was whipped. He was beaten on the head. He collapsed under the weight of the crossbeam he was made to carry, and he was put to death publicly in the most shameful and painful manner that the Roman Empire could come up with. So did the Father answer Christ's prayer for glory? Well, we know that the real answer is a resounding yes. Philippians 2 tells us that when Christ humbled himself on the cross, the Father highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth would bow to him. And this is illustrated by the great praise scene in Revelation 5, 11 and 12, which says, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And incidentally, this verse is the final passage in Handel's Messiah, which shows that Handel understood the central importance of this passage to all of Scripture. So contrary to what the world may think, the cross was the most glorious event of human history this side of Christ's second coming. This is the one thing he wanted us to never forget, and that's why he instituted the Lord's Supper to continue until he returns. And even after he returns, he will bear the scars of the cross in his glorified body forever. Did you ever think about that? Our resurrection bodies will be perfect. See, you would expect them to not have any scars, but we know from what Christ showed to Thomas that his resurrection body still bore the scars in his hands and side, because those are marks of glory. That's why we sing "Rich Wounds, Yet Visible Above, in Beauty Glorified." So we know that Christ's first prayer request, that he be glorified on the cross, was abundantly and infinitely answered. Well, let's talk a little bit more now about what Christ's glory looks like. How do you describe infinite glory? Well, by definition, if it's infinite, you never can fully. But I want us to think about an illustration that might help make it a little bit more clear. Think for a minute about the sun up in the sky and try to wrap your mind around what it must be like. I'll never forget one summer when I was out walking and I stepped out of the nice cool shade into the direct sun, and within seconds I was very hot and I couldn't wait to get back to the car. The thought struck me, what must the sun be like? We're told that it's 93 million miles away, and yet it still puts out enough heat that I can't stand it directly beating down on me for more than a few minutes. And I can't even look at it for more than a couple of seconds without it damaging my eyes. The only time I ever watched the sun was during a solar eclipse using a special eclipse watcher that I made from the instructions in a magazine. You know that during a solar eclipse, the moon passes directly between the earth and the sun. And for a short time, the moon completely blocks out the sun, so that the sun looks like just a little black disk with just a circle of sunlight around it. And that circle of light around that little dark disk is called the sun's corona. And even the sun's corona is so powerful that you can't look directly at it without damaging your eyes. But you can make an eclipse watcher, and I brought one to show you. It's very high tech, so I hope you can follow this. You take a shoebox and you poke a hole in the end of it. Now, ideally, you would just poke just a pinhole, but I made a little bit bigger hole so you could see it. And what you do is you point your eclipse watcher at the sun, but you don't look at the sun. You look at the back of the box. And you're going to see at the back of the box the tiny little ray of sunlight that comes in. You're going to see a little dot of light at the back of the box, which is the sun, represents the sun. And then you're going to see, as the moon comes across, you're going to see a little dark circle move across the back of the box. And pretty soon, it'll cover up that little dot of light. And you'll see a little black dot with a little light circle around it. And that's the moment that the solar eclipse occurs. And then you'll see the little black shadow that's the moon move on until you see the little spot again. And that's the only way that you can watch an eclipse without damaging your eyes, because sunlight is so bright and so strong and so intense that our eyes do not have the capacity to look straight at it. The only way we can take it in is by looking at a pinhole reflection in a shoebox. And I think that's the way God's glory is. In our fallen nature, even after we're saved, our spiritual eyes don't have the capacity to take in or process or understand anywhere near what the full glory of God is like. Either the glory of who He is or the glory of what He does. Remember, before we were saved, our spiritual eyes didn't work at all. And now they've been opened, but our vision of Him is still dim and shadowy compared to a full understanding of what He is really like. Because you see, we live this life inside the shoebox. It was dark with the lid on before He saved us. And after He saved us, it's like He poked a little hole and let His light begin to come in. And the more we walk with Him, the bigger and the bigger He makes that hole, and more of the light of His glory comes in. And sometimes the light of His glory seems so bright that we feel like we've tasted heaven itself. But even then, the greatest vision of what His glory is like that we'll ever have in this life is just a pinhole spot on a shoebox compared to the fullness of what He really is. But aren't you so thankful that we at least get to begin to see that glory right now? So where's the best place to see His glory? Well, I think a good place to start is what He prays for right here, which is the glory of the cross. Now, if I were your tour guide at the Grand Canyon, the best way I could describe to you the beauty of the Grand Canyon would be just to step out of the way and say, look. And that's what I feel like saying here. The best way to describe the glory of the cross is, again, to just say, look. Read the account. Study it for yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to be your tour guide. And we should be especially diligent to participate in the Lord's Supper, because that's the instrument Christ specifically ordained to focus us on the cross. Each time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should pray what Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And then we should praise Him that the most brilliant images of His glory that we will see in this life are just the small dots of light compared to the overwhelming glory that will be there when we no longer see in a mirror dimly, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, but face to face. So, Christ prays that He will be glorified on the cross. Now notice He says, glorify thy Son. He loves to remind Himself and the Father that He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And since we're in Him, we are beloved daughters in whom He is well pleased, because He sees us as perfect in Christ. And as our loving Heavenly Father, of course He will listen attentively to the cries of His beloved child and answer speedily with the best possible answer that that child could have. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. By praying for glory, Christ is reminding us that any glory we may have is a gift from God. None of the glory which we receive should ever be an end in itself to make us proud, but it should always reflect glory back to the Father as we humbly thank Him for what He has given us. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If even Christ Himself wanted all His glory to point back to the Father, how much more should we? Well, now let's skip down to verse 4, which continues the theme of glory. Verse 4 says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Christ glorified the Father by being obedient and carrying out the work which the Father sent him to do. When he calls us to a life of obedience, he's not calling us to do anything he hasn't already done. All his acts of obedience, whether big or small, brought glory to the Father. But did you notice something else striking about this verse? Did you notice the past tense? He says, I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, how could he say that? Because his greatest work, the cross, was still ahead of him. Well, he could say it because it was so certain that it would happen that he could speak of it as already having happened. Remember, the Bible refers to him as being slain from the foundation of the world, not to mention all the numerous prophecies which guaranteed that his work of redemption would be completed. But he still had to go through with it. And there are two doctrines that guarantee that he would complete that task. One doctrine is related to his deity, and the other is related to his humanity. The doctrine related to his deity is called the doctrine of impeccability. The doctrine of impeccability is a very important doctrine, and let me explain it to you this way. How would you answer the following question? Would you say Christ was able not to sin, or that he was not able to sin? Well, you don't have to really ask yourself. Yeah. Well, first of all, let me clarify what the difference is between those two, because they sound similar. If he were able not to sin, that would mean that, yes, he did manage to get through his whole life without sinning, but if he'd lived longer or if he'd faced different circumstances, there was a real possibility that he might have fallen into sin. But on the other hand, if he were not able to sin, that would mean that no matter how long he lived on this earth, no matter what temptation he faced, he would never sin because it is impossible to do so. And that's what the doctrine of impeccability says, that he is not able to sin. Now, people who don't hold to the doctrine of impeccability say that impeccability would have to mean that Christ never really ever faced temptation. Think, for example, of the temptation to be a porn star. I doubt that any of us in this room would ever feel a temptation in that direction. And they would say that all temptations would have to be like that for Christ if he were not able to sin. He would never feel the strain and pull of temptation the way we do. But the exact opposite is true. He felt the exact same strain, the exact same pressure from temptation that we do, but he was made of something that would not break. Rather than not knowing what temptation felt like, he's the only one who knows fully and completely what the full temptation pressure really is. Because we all break before our temptation gets to full pressure, but he never did. How do we know that? Because on the cross, he faced the heaviest possible pressure a being can experience, which is the infinite wrath of God. And at any moment, he could have stopped it, but he didn't. And that's why I think the temptation to stop short of completing the full work of redemption on the cross is the greatest possible temptation that there is to be faced. But Christ was victorious. That's how he was able at the end, even though he was severely weakened and almost dead, to cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Because he was impeccable, there was no doubt that he would complete even this work. When the crowd mockingly said, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross," little did they realize that, on the contrary, staying on the cross is what proved that he was the Christ, because only the Christ was able to do that. Only Christ would not break under this infinite pressure. Well, now let's switch gears just a little bit and think about what would have happened if he had never begun the work of redemption in the first place. What if in eternity past, he and the Father, when they were laying the foundations of human history, what if at that time he had contemplated the cross and he decided not to go through with it? What would he have lost? He would still be the infinite second person of the Trinity. He would still have the infinite glory which he had shared with the Father from before time began. He would still have his place at the Father's right hand. He would still have blissful fellowship with the other members of the Godhead. He would still have myriads and myriads of angels to praise him night and day. If he had decided not to go through with the cross, the only thing he would have lost was us. If you're his, let that really sink in. How much he did for you. What a great price he paid just to get you for himself. Why did he do it? Not because he saw anything good in you or in me because we were dead in sin. He did it because he has chosen you as a vessel of mercy to set his redeeming covenant love upon you and purchase you by paying the highest possible price that a being could pay to demonstrate a love for you which it is impossible for you to ever fully know, because Paul tells us his love surpasses knowledge. A while ago when we were talking about glory, I think God's loving kindness is the brightest sunbeam in that sunshine of his glory. And just like the rest of the aspects of his glory, I think the highest and loftiest and most exalted thoughts we can have of what his love for us is like are just reflections on a cardboard box compared to the fullness of what that love for you and for me really is. So why do we ever worry? Why are we ever discouraged? Why do we ever think that anything that happens to us isn't the best possible thing that could happen? Even if it's painful, even if it's very difficult, even if we can't wait till it's over, it comes from the hand of the one who paid the highest possible price for us. The one who loves us with a love so deep that the entire capacity of our minds cannot fully comprehend it. And if that's the case, then we couldn't possibly be better taken care of and provided for than we are now at this very moment and forever. So we've talked about the glory of Christ on the cross and the brightest sunbeam of that glory, which is the love he showed by not hesitating to go forward when his hour had come. And once he began that work of redemption, for not failing to complete it. Next time we'll talk more about Christ's glory and about that glory actually being in us. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, what do we say? We love you so much, Lord. Your glory is so great. Lord, what you've shown us just blows us away. And yet, it's just a pinhole reflection on the cardboard box compared of what you have prepared for us. Because it says it hasn't even entered into the mind of man what you have prepared for those who love you. Oh, how we praise you for redeeming us, for making us vessels of mercy. We ask that you let us remember that. Don't ever let us forget. Show us your glory more and more every day. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.